Today's reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 11, starting at verse 1, which can be found on page 697 on the Pew Bibles. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea.
And one more reading, if you wouldn't mind turning on to 1 John chapter 3, which is on page 1226. 1226. John 3, and I'm going to read verses 7 to 10 down at the bottom of the page there. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, please, as you speak, help us now to listen. By your Spirit, make us want to listen to you and help us to be trusting and obedient as we do. And we ask for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. So why did Jesus come? It's probably a question we ought to be ready to answer, isn't it? Given how big Christmas is in our part of the world and that's the reason that lies behind Christmas in the first place, when just about every primary school in the country is reenacting the story of Jesus' arrival, and somehow or other, when according to a survey the Evangelical Alliance carried out just a few years ago, not long before COVID, 94% of the population will go to a carol service of some kind. I thought it was extraordinarily high. I'm sure it's gone down slightly since then, but still amazing. Wouldn't be at all surprising, would it, therefore, if someone was to ask us, hang on though, why did he come? And I wonder what you'd say if they did. Of course, a great place to start would be with what Jesus said in answer to that question, wouldn't it? So why did the second person of the Trinity, the one who, as we've seen from John 1, has been with God and was God forever, why did he become a human being, come here? Or what did he say? And actually, Jesus gives us loads of answers to that question as you read through the different things he says. You're probably familiar with some of them already. He came, he says, Mark 2, not to call the righteous, but sinners. Mark 10, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Luke 19, to seek and save the lost. John 3, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 6, not to do his will, but to do the will of the Father who sent him. John 9, he came, he says, for judgment, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. John 10, he came that we may have life and have it to the full. John 18, he came to testify to the truth. Come on, Jesus, some of us want to say to him, don't we? What's the main one? Give us the main one. You can imagine a marketing executive saying that to him at some point, can't you? Like, great, Jesus, thanks. That's really helpful background. But if we're really going to get this message out there in a way that's going to sort of grip people, it'd be good to have one consistent strap line we can use. So which is it, Jesus? Which is the one? But I really love one thing I read this week in a book of Advent reading, something Athanasius said. He was one of the great church leaders in the 4th century. He said how there are just so many things Jesus achieved by coming into the world, that actually trying to sort of capture them all and list them all, it's a little bit like trying to count the waves on the sea. It's a brilliant illustration. You ever tried to do that when you're at the beach? Sort of try and count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, and you just give up because it's just impossible. Well, it's like that with Jesus. Why did he become one of us? So many reasons. He came to do so much, and we need so many Bible answers if we're going to begin to get our heads around the glory of who he is and what he's done. But today, this morning, next few minutes, we're just going to focus on one other answer the Bible gives to that great question. Links to the two readings we've had, Psalm 2, Isaiah 11, but it's the one that's summed up most clearly, I think, in that verse there in 1 John 3, verse 8, at the end. Why did Jesus come? You see what John says. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The reason he appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And that sounds serious, doesn't it? And it is. But what I hope we'll see this morning is it is just wonderful. As well, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Have you ever wondered why, when the angels appear to tell the shepherds Jesus has just been born? Remember how Luke describes the angels in the sky? Or how you picture them in your mind's eye? So, cathedral choir with wings. You know the word Luke uses for them? A host of angels, he says. A heavenly host. And you know what host is normally the collective noun for? Soldiers. Warriors. And I remember realising that a few years ago and how it rather changed my view of what the shepherds saw that night. It made rather more sense, actually, of why they were just so scared in the moment. Because no offence, I don't think I've ever heard of anyone being scared of a choir. I mean, I love listening to cathedral choirs, but I've never had a moment's fear about them at all. But an army... well, that makes perfect sense. But at the same time, I remember thinking, that's odd. Why a host? The second person of the Trinity comes into our world as one of us. And there's not just a choir singing about it. There's a heavenly army on standby. Why do we need them? A week and a half ago at our prayer meeting, we did something that we've not done before at a Barkham prayer meeting in December. We got this idea from Arborfield, actually. We read the whole of Matthew's account of the events surrounding Jesus' birth. So we read about Mary getting pregnant in unusual circumstances, Joseph nearly divorcing her but being warned not to, Joseph being told who this child was, what this child would do, Joseph obeying. And then the wise men arriving and asking Herod where the newborn king could be found. And we read about Herod trying to use the wise men to help him to find them. The wise men going and finding Jesus, falling on their faces, worshipping him, giving him their gifts. And then being warned not to tell Herod where they'd been. And then Herod, realizing he'd been tricked. You know what he did? We read these words. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under in accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi. That was hard reading at the prayer meeting. You could feel the atmosphere in the room change when we got to that bit. Full-on massacre of every baby boy in the area. That is a sign of someone really not wanting this king to be born, isn't it? Maybe that's why there was an army on standby in the sky the night he came. Speak Life is a super organisation that tries to make the message about Jesus better known. And every year they produce a Christmas video that people can use to do that. So we've even watched one or two of them here in our services over the years. They're brilliant. There's one in particular that always sticks in my mind. It's a cartoon version of the Nativity with a child reading the voiceover poem as they show the animation. And it's sort of very sweet to start with. And it begins with this view down on the stable where Jesus is being born. And then suddenly this sinister shadow sort of flits across as something flies, scary, flies overhead and then flies back again. And and then it ends with two frightening red eyes staring at that building. There's a dragon in my nativity, the voiceover says. Where do they get that idea? You get all kinds of strange creatures turn up in nativities in schools these days, don't you? But a dragon? Well, it's from the Bible, actually, from Revelation 12, the book of Revelations, telling of the Christmas story. Let me read it to you now. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and a crowd of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So who's the woman in that picture? Maybe Mary, more likely, I think, given the symbolism. It's kind of God's people from whom Jesus was born. Who's the child? No question. Is there? You hear the echo of Psalm 2, which we said just earlier. Jesus, God's king, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, an iron rod. Who else is there as the child is born? There's a dragon waiting, desperate to devour him. Who's that? It's Satan. That's the devil. The one who from almost the very beginning has been completely opposed to God and his good plans, and from almost the very beginning has been completely opposed to the people God has made in his image as well, willing to try anything to bring them down, to turn us against God, to turn us on one another. And ever since that moment in the garden in just the 3rd chapter of the Bible has basically had his way with us, caused us to doubt God, to question his goodness, to disobey his commands, to turn on one another, often in brutal ways. And in so doing has brought so much darkness into our world. Unseen, the voice in that Speak Life video continues. Unseen, he stands for every power that stands against the earth, the death, disease, and darkness overshadowing each birth. We can be a bit scornful about ideas of the devil and evil spirits, can't we, some of us, especially in our part of the world? It seems a bit weird, doesn't it? Primitive, we think. You know, not very fitting for a scientific age. But then something happens. Maybe we watch the news and we see stories about things that are just so horrific we wish we hadn't seen them. Some of the things that happened in that raid on Israel on the 7th of October. The stories on the front pages of our own papers about young children being horribly abused and murdered by relatives. And we can't even imagine how people made in God's image could do those kinds of things. Or maybe we see the latest news from Open Doors and we read about some of the things that Christians have suffered around the world this year. I was looking at them this week, a Syrian husband and father abducted by extremists just because he's a Christian. Or a Nigerian man burned to death when militants came and set the church building on fire. Frightening levels of persecution. Or we think about what's going on in our own country, perhaps. Just the sort of the force and the power with which precious teenagers are being encouraged to consider mutilating themselves to try to be people other than who God has made them to be. Large parts of popular culture wanting to say, that's an excellent thing. That's a sign of how enlightened we are and the sheer vitriol that's aimed at anyone who tries to express concern. You think, how did we get there? Sometimes the devil's work is a bit less eye-catching, isn't it? It seems quite inoffensive, you know, the polite but immovable lack of interest in anything to do with Jesus from people who are otherwise really kind and decent. Or the complete lack of interest in the real meaning of Christmas, even in churches sometimes, as if really all this year is about, this time of year is about, all we've got to proclaim to the world is a message of, we're pretty good, really, aren't we? Well done, us. I mean, it'd be great if perhaps we just gave a little bit more to charity, but that's all. to the point where you think, why do we need Jesus if that's what we're like? Sometimes, though, it's all much, much more personal, isn't it? Suddenly catching ourselves saying or doing awful things. The way sinful habits get such a grip on us. Even as we feel them draining us of life and we see the damage they're doing, can't get out. What's going on in me? I never used to really believe in evil. I remember one of my old bosses in my Ministry of Defence days saying, he wasn't a Christian man. He was leading a section that was trying to look after veterans of the first Gulf War back in the early 1990s. And we were both working late in the office one evening, which was often a time when people opened up a little bit more about stuff. I never used to really believe in evil, he said, until I started this job. And I saw how others exploit and mistreat some of the most vulnerable people of all. The devil's work, John calls it. Something we see evidence of around us and in us every day, turning, keeping our hearts from God and turning us against each other in horrible ways. And if we don't feel the horror of that from time to time, that may be a sign, I think the Bible says is a sign, we're probably more under his influence than we realise. And yet, even in Genesis 3, there in the garden, just after he's tempted them to sin, do you remember God's promise? Even as he speaks words of judgment to that serpent, to the devil, the promise he makes as well. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You may have brought down the human race, God is saying. But one day there is a human being coming who is going to destroy you. And there may be centuries, millennia of war to come between the devil and the human race. Satan, we've seen, doing everything he can to ruin us. But not forever, God says. Because one day there is a man coming who will crush you, Satan, and bring you and all your works to an end. So who is it? We read eagerly on into the rest of the Bible, don't we? Is it one of Eve's immediate children? No, we quickly realise. Is it one of her grandchildren? No, not them either. And on into the Bible we go through the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the time of the judges, the kings, the prophets, the exile, and there's still no sign of this promised one. Although the promises that he's coming and the pictures of what it will be like when he does, they keep coming thick and fast, don't they? Kind of underlining, reiterating that promise, expanding our understanding of it. We saw one in Isaiah 11, that passage Chloe read, this promise, did you notice, of a man who will come, anointed, empowered by God's Spirit to judge justly and strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, to slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And what will be the outcome of that judgment and victory? Peace over all creation. A lovely picture in those verses Chloe read. Wolves living with lambs, leopards lying down next to goats, calves and lions happily together, little children able to lead them along, cows feeding at the same feeding trough as a bear. And it's such a lovely picture, isn't it, of peace instead of our war-torn world. And then did you notice how Isaiah goes on at the end there, verse 8 of Isaiah 11, the infant will play near the cobra's den and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. And those are remarkable words, aren't they, given Genesis 3, how Satan appears. The serpent itself, the devil's lair. One day even that will be a safe place to go, a place a child can go and play, because of what this promised one will do. And it sounds amazing, doesn't it? And we long for him to come, and then one day, quietly, absolutely unnoticed by almost everyone, he's here. In the most unlikely place of all. Imagine you're playing top trumps. Spiritual powers, top trumps. I don't know if such a set exists, but the person you're playing against, they've got the devil card. With all that power to blind and destroy that we see unleashed in our world. And you turn to your next card, and there is a picture of a little baby born in really suspicious circumstances, of a virgin in poverty in a stable because no one else had room for him, in a land under occupation, welcomed by just a few shepherds and a handful of pagan stargazers. You think, oh, what? But it's him. Come at last to do the work that God has promised. His great work, the reason the Son of God appeared, was to destroy the devil's work. As one preacher put it rather brilliantly in a carol service talk I once heard, Christmas is about Satan, not Santa. And it's about war, not peace. It's about the Son of God coming to make war on Satan. No wonder Satan threw everything he could at him, didn't he? The massacre of baby boys right at the start. Then as Jesus grows up, we just sort of keep seeing those little glimpses of Satan trying to bring him down in all kinds of other ways, tempting him towards sin when he's almost dead with hunger in the desert, bringing out every evil spirit to oppose him. They're just all over the place in the Gospels, the evil spirits, aren't they? Trying to talk him out of where he's headed through one of his closest friends. Do you remember Mark 8? Peter trying to tell Jesus, no way you can go to the cross. Don't be stupid. Turning religious and civil leaders against him, entering into one of his closest companions, Judas, prompting him to betray him, tormenting Jesus the night before he dies there in the Garden of Gethsemane with that vision of the suffering he would go through if he continues on the path the Father has set before him. But where we all fall, Jesus doesn't. He really did live the life that we should have lived perfectly, even under all that pressure. And then, well, you know what the queues in the shops can be like sometimes at this time of year. So I guess it was inevitable, really. Oh, they should have killed whoever invented Christmas. Someone snapped. And quick as a flash, the lady a couple of places back in the queue said, they did. They crucified him as at the end. He died that death. Our rebellion against God meant we deserved to die. All that justice, that punishment, he took it on himself. So that now, when Satan comes questioning, as he loves to do still, does God really love you? Look at the cross, we can say. When Satan plays what he thinks is his trump card, look what you've done. Do you remember that thing you've done? Of course you do. You can't forget it, can you? Do you really think God can forgive you for that? It's true. Say, if we're trusting Christ, I did. I shouldn't have done, but I did. But you can't come after me for that anymore. Because Jesus has dealt with and paid for that as well. As Paul puts it, so lovely, lovely words, Colossians 2, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, God has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And it's a strange victory, isn't it? It doesn't look very glorious. It doesn't look like a warrior, a life of poverty and suffering and then dying a death on a cross. But Jesus knew that's where it was won. Do you remember his last words before he died? It's finished, he said. Because it was. Battle over. Tide turned. So why has he come? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And it is such good news, isn't it? As we see evil kind of ravaging the world around us and often feeling like it's raining inside us as well, it's such good news to think the one we need has come. And he's already won. And now, bit by bit, he's pressing his victory home. As all over the world, he calls people like us who are trapped in darkness, out from under Satan's control into his kingdom of light instead, and helps us to begin to live for him instead. And it's such a relief, isn't it, to know that one day, because Jesus has appeared, Isaiah's vision will come true. That perfect, peaceful creation lies ahead, the whole of creation renewed, and that we will be completely restored as well. That's what John says, actually. Do you notice? Have you still got one, John 3 open in front of you? Just look very, very quickly as we finish. See how John applies this great truth. Very next verse, verse 9. So the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Therefore, No one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. That is not a promise of sinless perfection now. Let's just be clear. John's very clear earlier on in his letter. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But it is certainly a promise of change. Not just carrying on in sin in the way that we used to. And that is such a cheering thought for Christmas, isn't it? Even the sins that seem to have the strongest grip on us, ones that time and again we find ourselves going back to God saying, oh, sorry, I've done it again. Even they can change. Will begin to, in fact. Because the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Let's be quiet. And then I'll pray. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the appearance of the Lord Jesus, for all that he has done and is still doing, and all that means. We thank you for his victory over Satan, and that he will completely destroy Satan's work. Help us to hold on to that and to believe in that, especially when we're feeling weighed down by evil in the world and in ourselves as well. We thank you for Jesus in his name. Amen.